Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 26. It's on page 233 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. We'd ask if you are physically able that you would stand to honor the reading of God's word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and his army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let the Lord, my Lord the King, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord you gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed are you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. You may be.
Oh Lord, would you help us this morning? In weakness, we approach this text, Lord, longing to hear it and to be changed in the hearing of it, but we need your help. And so we approach you this morning in all humility, also with so much hopefulness, knowing that you love to help us in this kind of way. We praise you for that, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been losing many games of Scrabble, partly because I've been on the same team with a certain individual who at this time primarily knows sight words. So she will assess our tiles, and then she'll whisper to me very mischievously, eyebrows in motion, like, Dad, we should play the word is. And so we do, and we get 2 points. Why do so? Because I'm trying to encourage my daughter, which is more important than the score, and because I am trying to show a certain amount of grace to the other players who also happen to be my kids, kids unaware of the fact that I have some double-digit, like, pain train words ready to go. So I could go for the jugular, but I relent. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Amen? And if you find the word grace objectionable in this context, because all kids are so wonderful, please understand that in that same moment, I have recently and energetically been advised that unfortunately I purchased the wrong color of popsicle. So yeah, it's grace. But if that portrait doesn't do it for you, if you don't find it compelling, perhaps Les Miserables will help, a French novel by Victor Hugo, containing one of the most famous examples of grace in all of literature. If you haven't read it, you should, or if you're short on time and you're hoping to hear some really questionable singing by Russell Crowe, you can watch the movie. And as the story goes, Jean Valjean, an ex-convict taken in for the night by a bishop when no one else would, he ends up stealing some silver play settings from the bishop when everybody is sleeping, and then he flees only to be apprehended by police and then taken back to the bishop, at which point the bishop tells the police, actually, I gave these to him. I gave all that silverware to him, and while we're at it, he forgot these candlesticks, ultimately giving them to Valjean to accompany the silver play settings, which is stunning, isn't it? If you've seen the movie, if you've read the book, it's stunning. There's something about genuine examples of grace that captures us, even if we don't know a thing about revolutionary France. Grace moves us, and this morning we're going to talk about why that is and where such grace comes from, a very important discussion, seeing as though grace lies at the very heart of our faith as Christians. So 2 reflections this morning. Number 1, we'll discuss the beauty of grace, and then number 2, we'll talk about the source of all grace. Another way of saying this is we're going to see why it is that we want grace to be true. You'll see what I mean by that, and then we'll see why it's true and where it comes from. So first, the beauty of grace. David is still on the run. Poor guy. We are getting into ultra-marathon territory here now. He's God's anointed but not yet fully installed king of Israel, and the current yet outgoing King Saul is trying to kill him, basically on account of Saul's own jealousy and pride, and so forth. Now here in chapter 26, we have a very shocking sequence of events, shocking in part because there are several repeats here. For the second time, recall the similarities back in chapter 23. For the second time now, the Ziphites snitched on David, outing his location to King Saul, who then chapter 26, verse 2, gathered 3,000 troops to chase David down in the wilderness of Ziph. And I mean, goodness, the Ziphites are so lame in this whole 1 Samuel narrative. Orders of magnitude worse than whatever tattletellers you had to contend with in your childhood. If you're here this morning and you are a Ziphite, I am sorry, but at the end of the day, I said what I said. I bet you're going to tell on me now for saying that. When Saul and his men arrived at the hill of Hakilah, David was no longer there, as the Ziphites had said, chilling instead down in the wilderness, verse 3. So Saul and his men, they set up camp on the hill, possibly waiting for David to show up. It's not exactly clear what the strategy was here. Perhaps Saul was also sending scouts down the hill into the wilderness to look for David. David, shocker, saw this, and he sent spies to confirm the presence of Saul and his men, which they did. And then David made a very surprising decision, given the nature of previous events. Instead of continuing to run away from Saul, this time David, verse 5, rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And when he arrived, he did a little bit of reconnaissance. He noted Saul's location within the camp, as well as Abner's, Abner being the commander of Saul's army. And then verse 6, David asked two of his guys, Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, to revisit Saul's camp with him. The reason for this is not stated in the text, probably not to go play Scrabble. We don't know anything about Ahimelech the Hittite other than, well, he was a Hittite. Abishai was the son of Zeruah, whom we learn elsewhere in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 was David's sister, which means that Abishai was David's nephew. Abishai was game. He's like, yep, let's go down there. So he and David went down to Saul's camp at night. And even though the whole army was lying around Saul to protect him, the two of them were able to walk right up to Saul, because Saul and Abner and all of the troops were sleeping. Already we can tell that something is up. Because even if you don't know a single thing about ancient Near Eastern warfare, you'd still correctly infer that the whole army is not really supposed to be sleeping at the same time. You at least want a few folks available to watch. And yet they were all sleeping because, and you can see this if you skip down to verse 12, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Okay, so we have a supernatural thing going on here, which explains some of the silence in this text as far as why David made his way to Saul's camp on these two occasions. Clearly, this is more than just a testimony to David's courage. He was definitely a courageous guy, but there's evidence here that God was at work the whole time, prompting David to pursue Saul and then casting the entire army into a kind of slumber that would make some of you are anesthesiologists, this make you jealous. They are out. And we've watched enough movies to know what should happen next, right? Right? What should happen is David approaches Saul and then like, bam, bam, bam. Especially since his nephew, Abishai, is telling him, verse 8, that it's God's will for David to destroy his enemy Saul. And Abishai even volunteers to do it. You know, listen, dude, one poke with the spear and then it's nutty night. I don't miss. But for the second time, the first being back in chapter 24 at the cave near En-Gedi, for the second time, David relents. He passes on this clear opportunity to kill Saul. First time, we talked about David's obedience and relenting, his righteous refusal to kill the Lord's anointed, even though doing so would have been, at least on the surface, politically expedient. That's still true the second time. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Or verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Here's what's also going on, though. Grace. Grace. Yes, obedience. But also grace. And let me show you how shocking this truly is. Instead of killing Saul, David took the spear and the water jar that were by Saul's head, and he traveled a safe distance away from the encampment. At which point he called to Abner, saying, this is verse 15, "Hey, are you a man?" Which is, you know, it's a contentious way to start a conversation with somebody, especially if you're yelling at them. "I thought you were a man, but you just did a very unmanly thing in letting someone come upon the king to destroy him. If you don't believe me, well, guess whose spear this is?" like the reveal? "Guess whose jar this is? And oh, by the way, you really do deserve to die for this negligence." And now Saul's up and about on account of the commotion, in part because he hears David's voice, at which point David and Saul have their own exchange that we'll come back to later, an exchange in which they're apparently, again, yelling at each other across an expanse. And then after Saul repents of his murderous actions, verses 21 and 22, David, think about this, David returns Saul's spear. What? He gives him his spear back? The same spear that Saul has just been using to hunt David? The same spear, at least one just like the one that Saul threw at David, chapters 18 and 19, twice in an attempt to pin David to the wall? That spear. He gave that one back. Again, part of this is obedience. David knew that until the Lord acted otherwise, the kingdom technically still belonged to Saul, and as its king, Saul needed his spear back to protect the kingdom, both symbolically and quite literally. But it's also grace on the grandest possible scale, returning a weapon to the guy who's been trying to kill you, a guy who says he's sorry but has been notoriously bad at remaining sorry. If that's not grace, if that's not treating someone way better than they deserve, I don't know what is. Why is this grace so compelling? Why is it so beautiful, really? Three considerations. Number one, beauty is actually seen in the offense. The offense itself is not beautiful, but there's something captivating about someone experiencing the kind of offense the bishop or David experienced, and yet offering forgiveness and acting with patience and reasonableness, even when acting more harshly, would have been very understandable by our standards. Offenses, especially significant ones, hear me out on this, end up being the occasion for grace. And by the way, and this is a bit of an aside, but it's certainly relevant here, if you find yourself living in a graceless social moment, something that is increasingly true today, where everybody is just like going in on each other and canceling one another and so forth, one of the reasons for that is being out of grace-showing practice. So of course, we're going to struggle with it. When you stop doing something regularly, you get rusty. But here's the thing. Part of the reason we're getting out of practice is that we're having a lot of trouble owning our offenses and being realistic about their gravity. Instead, and this is something Dostoevsky warned us about 150 years ago, with everybody who has ever lived, there is always a proneness to blaming all of our indiscretions on our environment, such as our upbringing, stress at work, you name it. Does the environment matter? Of course it does. But when we chalk up all of our sin to that, we actually remove the opportunity that others have to show us grace. We invite them instead to understand why we did something, but we don't present an opportunity for grace because we've externalized the blame for our actions and replaced grace with understanding. And not only are we robbing others of opportunities to show us grace, when we don't think that we need grace, we'll be less likely to demonstrate it to other people. For example, if hypothetically, this has never actually happened, but if hypothetically I am late to an appointment to get my hair cut, I could tell my stylist, oh man, I am so sorry. The traffic was terrible. I got out of work a little bit late. I had a meeting that went late. I'm a pastor. I was pastoring someone a lot of distress, so I had to stay later, and then I left late, and then there were the school zones. You know about the school zones. All of you knew about this. I hit three of them, and there was an accident. What I've done there, I have asked my stylist to understand why I'm late, which robs her of an opportunity to show me grace. But if instead I say to her, I'm so sorry that I'm late, I failed to account for the traffic in my planning, I know this is difficult for you given your schedule. Now I'm actually giving her the opportunity to say, hey, I forgive you. I'm just glad you made it. We should still have time to fit your haircut into my schedule. I'm giving her the opportunity to show grace. So number one, beauty is seen in the offense. Number two, beauty is seen in the cost. This is obviously related. When you're treating someone better than they deserve to be treated, there is a cost to you personally. In fact, you really can't have grace without the cost. It costs the bishop his silverware and his candlesticks, basically his most valuable possessions. It costs him his right to pursue legal justice against Jean Valjean. It costs David the opportunity to get back at Saul and more expediently gain power over the kingdom. In other words, he would have to keep waiting. And in other words, he could have just like killed him, like, all right, I'm the king now, let's go. But nope, he's going to keep running. He's going to keep waiting and trusting the Lord. He's going to endure even more personal danger. Huge cost here to David. Grace is very costly, but that's why it's beautiful. Contrast that, for example, with the state, you know, of modern politics, in which a lot of people are trying to exploit the wrongdoings of others to gain political advantages, where forgiveness is very rare. Everything is cutthroat. It might be expedient. You might even get your way more often. But there's a universally off-putting ugliness about it as well, isn't there? That we feel. And number three, beauty is seen in the fruit of grace. Notice this, David's gracious posture appears to have a heart-softening effect on both Saul and Abner, setting the table for a surprisingly reasonable and good-natured conversation between David and Saul. You wouldn't expect it, but they're kind of shooting the breeze together a little bit. And at least for the moment, conflict is diffused. Saul blesses David as a son. That's surprising. Remember, he was his son-in-law. Saul returns home, and David goes his way, verse 25. And if you know anything about the story of Les Mis, you know that the grace the bishop showed Jean Valjean, it completely changed the trajectory of his life, totally changed it. So the beauty of grace is seen in the magnitude of the offense, the cost to us for showing the grace, but also in the fruit of said grace. But is this grace true? That's the question I want to ask. Is it true? Meaning, is there any significance to this kind of grace beyond some nice, you know, psychological feelings that are perhaps the fruit of social conditioning? Like, in another time and place, would we find this less compelling and be all in on King of the Mountain, let's take out all comers kind of thinking? Or if we're more rough around the edges, can we actually be dismissive of grace and exclude it from our quiver of values? Maybe deride it as being kind of soft. That brings us to our second reflection, the source of all grace. Let's consider that conversation we skipped earlier between David and Saul that I said we would return to. This is verses 18 through 21. And David said to Saul, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Saul, if the Lord sent you to kill me, if that's what's happening here, then by all means, let me make some kind of offering here to appease him, and maybe we can call off the hunt. But of course, everyone knows the Lord has definitely not done this. However, Saul, if people have instigated this, not God, people, which is a very Minnesota indirect way of referring to Saul's advisors and subjects and army, but also Saul himself, if, let's just say, some people out there are instigating this, not the Lord, then let those people, whoever they are, not saying who they are, let them be cursed before the Lord. Cursed meaning cut off from the Lord and ultimately destroyed. So David wasn't simply trying to clear his name. He was also trying to get Saul off his trail, not through violence, but specifically by means of a major wake-up call, or as I like to say, some big-time divine-smelling salts. Saul and company, if you are personally coming up against the Lord's anointed, remember David had been anointed and set apart as the next king, although not installed. If that's what you're doing, you are cursed. And Saul, you are literally on the road to ruin. So if you want ruin, keep doing what you're doing. And David reinforced the foolishness of what Saul is doing by talking about Saul's fake tough guy energy as bringing out his whole army to seek a single flea or to find a partridge. Partridges, verse 20, which are calling birds, possibly an allusion to the call David made to Abner and Saul after taking the spear and the water jar. Partridges, they hide themselves well and they require lots of energy to find, but the payout of the energy is very small because now you've found a partridge. They're not very significant. So David was ridiculing Saul's actions. They were both immoral and very significantly dumb. Which, did you know, is actually the case. Hear me out on this. With all of our sin. Sin is objectively immoral because it's a cosmic offense against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, the sent one of God the Father, namely King Jesus. And for lack of a better term, it's dumb in that it both hinders our flourishing now because God knows better than we do how the world he created should work. And because it ultimately leads to our destruction. If you're not familiar with the term sin, or you've heard it used but not defined, which unfortunately is often the case, I apologize for that. We just kind of throw out this lingo sometimes. Sin is essentially doing things our way rather than God's way, which means that big picture, we're putting ourselves in the God seat rather than in humility living in obedience to him. We're trusting ourselves more than God. That is the posture of sin. Hopefully that clarifies the magnitude of the offense against the one true creator God. It's rebellious rejection of the highest order in service of serving ourselves. And hopefully that clarifies the dumbness. We're telling the one who made us, think about this, we are telling the one who created us, hey, actually, we'll take it from here. And the result, we are cursed. We are cut off from God on the road, like King Saul, to death and destruction. Because regardless of what we think about God, whether or not we obey him or even believe in him at all, he's the judge. You know what else he is, though? It's a lot better news. He's an extravagant dispenser of grace. Extravagant dispenser of grace. This is a description of the Lord in Exodus chapter 34. Think about this. This is how the Lord describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in it. And the apex of that grace is Jesus. The one we call Jesus Christ. Christ not being his last name, but Christ meaning anointed one. David was anointed by God via Samuel to be king for a specific time in a specific place. God the Father sent his son Jesus into the world as prophet, priest, and king, a threefold office he retains eternally as he reigns over a kingdom that will not end. Indeed, he is not just a king, but he is, of course, the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And think about these similarities. Jesus is the king who's similar to David in this account, if you think about it, moved toward his enemies, which, albeit uncomfortable language, is biblical language. See Romans 5:10, for example, for sinful people without Christ. And then King Jesus did what? He spared our lives, not by cutting off a corner of a robe, chapter 24, or taking a spear, but we might say instead by cutting off or willingly spearing himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. And in doing so, this is Galatians 3:13, not even making this up. This is so cool. In doing so, Christ, quote, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Note the substitution language. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Redemption secured, of course, by his resurrection, defeating, very importantly, the power of sin and death, so that redeemed people might be truly blessed. Blessed not by a fading, faintly apologetic King Saul like David was, but blessed by the perfect King of the universe. Who's the us he redeems? Those who repent of their sin, ask God for forgiveness, and put their hope in the grace of Jesus. That's the who. Rejecting the true king leads to ruin, just like Saul rejecting David was leading to his ruin. Receiving the true king is life everlasting. This is grace right here. This is it. The grace that grounds and supplies all other grace we experience in this world. The grace that all other grace ultimately reflects. So in this sense, yes, any grace that we experience in this world is true in that it echoes the ultimate grace. The bishop moves us, church, because it's a whisper of something much louder and grander. And please understand that any grace we wish to supply ultimately comes from Jesus as well, from experiencing his grace. Grace in our marriages, grace in our parenting, grace in our friendships, it's supplied by Jesus as we entrust ourselves to him and then abide in him. Even in David's case, the grace he showed was actually the produce of communion with the Lord, evidence of which you can see all over the Psalms. The Lord was with him, and David communed with him, and so he showed grace. The Lord had left Saul, and Saul was not communing with the Lord, and so he did not show grace, because grace comes from the Lord. And incidentally, this is why you can fly the banner of Christianity and still be a huge jerk.
Nominal Christianity, which is difficult to define, but here's my shot at it. Nominal Christianity is basically about ascribing some value to Christian virtues or maybe to Christian culture without really including yourself in the company of sinners. Which means you don't really see the ongoing need for God's grace in your life and therefore don't experience it and therefore do not show it to other people. Which I hate to say it, and you know, remember I do the baseball thing. It's like T-ball for Satan. And you're the ball. He'll just smack you around the different parts of the field so you can go through your claiming Christ without Christ grace routine, in which you treat people as if you surprised don't really know Christ, and then do damage to the cause of Christ. Or you can throw yourself at the feet of the cross and truly experience his grace, and by extension show it to other people. Will you do it perfectly? No, of course you will not. But will you grow? Will God change you? Yes, he will. It's really the best way. It's the only way. If you want true, abundant life, if you want this grace, and I hope you do, ultimately receive through faith in Jesus. Faith is essentially, what we mean by that is we're looking at and beholding Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture and then trusting him. That's what we mean by faith. If you want this grace, the decision point, generally speaking, is willingness to check your pride at the door and embrace Christ with humility and vulnerability. Spiritually speaking, some of us are thinking of our journey as something like navigating a day hike in the mountains with a twisted ankle and your GPS is spotty. It's not working super great. So what you need, you just need a few nudges in the right direction. You need some good advice. Then you'll be set. Maybe that advice is from Jesus. Maybe some Eastern tradition. It doesn't really matter. You're doing okay. You just need someone to give you some tips. And then you'll find the trailhead. You'll be back to the parking lot. And we love this story. The reason we like this story is because it strokes our ego when we get back to the trailhead and eventually go home and tell our friends, yeah, I was in the mountains and I was kind of hurt and my phone was buggy, but I toughed it out. And here I am, you know, when we do a little flexing. I'm like, oh, man, that's pretty impressive, you know. In truth, though, our journey is more like having a compound fracture near the summit of a 14er, one of those 14,000-foot mountains like the ones they have in Colorado. You can try to tough it out if you'd like. But if you want to live, your only shot is calling for help and having a helicopter fly in to save you. At Long's Peak, and you twist your ankle, you're going to need some assistance. And Jesus is the only pilot in town. That's what the journey is really like. And that's a shot to the ego, isn't it? Because you're not the hero of this story, are you? Jesus is. But in the end, what do you have? Instead of having this personal hero story, you don't have that. But now what you have? You have life. You have joy. And you know what? Everybody needs the same rescue. Last thing before we end. And this is personal because I've wrestled with this throughout my life and God has grown me. Here's how God is different than David. And way better. There are a lot of ways, but here's one that stands out in the text. Listen, David shows Saul and Abner grace. But at the same time, he makes this rhetorical move you probably noticed earlier. David, he's standing some distance away from Abner. He yells at him, verses 15 and 16. Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why, then, have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is. And the jar of water that was at his head. I was just over there, Abner. I could have taken out your king, but I didn't. But just so you know, Just so you know, to be really clear in truth, you deserve to die for your failures. I just wonder if some of us believe that God postures himself in a similar way toward us. I just wonder. Like, we think of God as being like, okay, like, since you've repented of your sin, I mean, the contract says, according, I'll relent. But just so you know, you deserve to die. I'm not going to do it, but you deserve to die. And then what happens is we commune with God accordingly, we're saved in a sense, but it's really hard to enjoy him. We always feel as though we're walking on eggshells a little bit, trying not to badger him, trying not to disappoint him. But what is God really like? What is he really like? He's like the Father in Luke chapter 15, who runs out to meet his lost prodigal son. And then the Father says, does the Father say, okay, I'll take you back in, prodigal son, maybe as a servant or something, and you know, you don't really deserve this either, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm great. No, that's how the son thinks his father is going to respond. But instead, the father receives his son back as a full son, immediately embracing him and kissing him and throwing a party. That's what the Father is like. So if you're thinking of Jesus as that helicopter pilot in that illustration I was just giving, he is like the happiest, most joyful helicopter pilot you've ever heard of in your entire life. Even if you rouse him from his sleep, which he doesn't sleep, by the way, we're going to get to that in a minute. If you woke him up in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., he's going to come in on that helicopter. He's like, yes, I'm glad you called. I love you and I'm here for you. And by the way, when we get back, let's go have brunch together and celebrate. Today would be a great day to run to the Father whose arms are open. He longs to embrace you. Today would be a good day to enjoy his embrace again. For those of us who are in Christ, to reengage, to rest in him accordingly, knowing that you cannot exhaust him. He cannot actually be badgered. He understands your estate. And actually, to the extent that you suffer and struggle, now you're experiencing and understanding Christ's own story. Rest in him today. And speaking of Les Miserables, I'll let Victor Hugo have the last word. Have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for the small ones. And when you have laboriously accomplished your daily task, go to sleep in peace, because God is awake. Amen.